How simple and how absolutely profound that we can declare in such simple terminology the riches of God's grace in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles with me to, as you might anticipate, Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. We're in the last week of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that last week of his ministry as he is now in Jerusalem and teaching in the temple. It's really his last public message before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we are going to be considering verses 20 through 24. But again, I would like us to read verses 5 through 24. As we would consider the text. Let me pray and then we'll hear the word of God. Father, we thank you for the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfect man and for the perfect God. We thank you for the uniqueness of our Savior, that there is none like him. From heaven, Lord, from the earth, born of the woman's womb and yet eternal. Lord, this one who came to save us from our sin and accomplish the work that you sent him to do, that we can come and hear these words now by faith, believing what you have declared for us and what comes from his lips. And Lord, therefore, in the midst of this world, have hope in the anticipation of his glory. Lord, our own reunion with him and our reunion with one another, and even those whom have gone before us, we look forward to that great day when he shall return. Oh, Father, will you help us as we await that day? Lord, as we anticipate more than a day, as we anticipate him and shall see him, we pray that these words would encourage and strengthen us, instruct us and warn us and prepare us for that day. Lord, we need your grace. We need your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 5, chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus, in this text, has opened up for us, as it were, some instructions, some very important instructions, some precautions concerning the end. Precautions that we ourselves are not to be tricked by men or terrified by the times, because the signs of the times are chaos and calamity. False teachers, false prophets, all that kind of thing will be going on during these times. These are the signs of the times. And what are the prospects of the times for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, now he lets us know that we are going to find the hostility of the world. And in the face of that certain hostility, we're going to find the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said all those things before, but yet he has not come to that which they ask about, the when and the what of the destruction of Jerusalem, their capital city, the destruction of the temple, that which symbolized really all of their national identity and privilege, that which was central to their national worship and concourse. Now Jesus answers that question in verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let those who are in the country not enter this city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I think I've told some of you the account in 1979, Carl F. Henry, a good theologian, was asking a great Welsh preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, on behalf of Christianity Today, an article. It was really one of the last public interviews that Martin Lloyd-Jones would give before he died in 1981. And in that interview, Carl Henry began asking him this question: what do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today? And I was trying to remember 1979, and I remember the gas lines and lots of everything else. You remember all of that. And so here was Martin Lloyd-Jones's response: I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on men and on the world. What about the economic times? How should we respond? And Martin Lloyd-Jones directed them to the judgment of God. In fact, he went on to underscore the importance of this message, and he said this: the condition of the modern world proves that what we must preach more than ever is escape from the wrath to come. And that is what Jesus is preaching now in verses 20 through 24. Flee from the wrath to come. And in this picture, we have really a precursor, really, of the end itself. The judgment of Jerusalem pictures, really, in one sense, all of the judgments that came before it, even Jerusalem itself and the judgment of the Babylonians upon its own unbelief and resistance. And now that judgment comes again. And it is a precursor as well, a warning to us. And we ought to learn from this instruction and this warning concerning judgment about the realities of facing God unrepentant and unbelieving, rejecting his Son. And so I want us to look at this particular account. Jesus now asks, he answers that stunned question. Because you can imagine it's hard for us again to think of some symbol that would signify our own country's identity and interest, like the temple itself would symbolize the identity, the privilege, the character of the religious and social life than the temple itself. Maybe the Statue of Liberty. The terrorists knew it was of the Twin Towers, and they brought them down. But here is an act of terror more than anything else. And the one who brings it is not man, but God himself. This is the act of God, verses 20 through 24. And that is what we need to understand. I want to open it up in verses 20 through 21, what I would call the instructive judgment warning. Jesus lets them know when the judgment will fall. Look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus answers that question. When you see Jerusalem surrounded or encircled, is really the kind of idea, encircled by armies, then recognize, know this for sure, that her desolation is at hand. The Jewish revolt against Rome began in AD 66, about 33 years after Jesus spoke these things. And that rebellion brought the Roman armies under Cestius and Vespasian and Simon and then Titus to come into Palestine. By early AD 68, the Romans had already taken over northern Palestine and were coming in, and there were only a few strongholds left, and they set their sights on Jerusalem. And they began to set their armies around and encircling it at several times. But between 68 AD and 69 AD, Nero died, and Rome was engaged in a civil war within its own boundaries. And those Roman armies were for a while removed, and the noose around Jerusalem was loosened. And so the armies went back to Rome. And as the armies left Rome, then even Jerusalem itself came under civil war. The city itself, during the Roman occupation, it became full of murderers and thieves and zealots. And Rome and Jerusalem itself, during those 3 years of Rome's civil war itself, was in social chaos and civil chaos. Law and order was all over there was no law or order. Chaos and anarchy reigned. The zealots themselves, trying to seize power, killed in one day 12,000 noblemen and citizens in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a civil mess. And after the civil war of Rome was taken care of, Vespasian, who himself became the new emperor of Rome, dispatched his son Titus as the general to begin to go back and undertake that assault of Jerusalem and stop the war of the Jews. This is what we have here. We have this scene now, as Jesus speaks of it, that encirclement did take place. In fact, there were several encirclements, as it were, by the Roman armies, but they were not tight, and people themselves had opportunity to leave. There was a relative freedom to flee the city during some of these encirclements. But then in AD 70, in the months from April to September, then Titus began to tighten the noose and set the fury of Rome against Jerusalem. And it's in this particular scene that we have, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, recognize that her desolation is at hand. Jesus gives the instruction. When you see that, notice verse 21. And I'll just put it this way. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Let those who are in Judea, and listen, you need to understand, in a certain sense, all of this was contrary to the normal response. The normal response when invading armies would come would be to flee into the walled cities themselves for protection. Jesus says, don't go into the city at all. And if you are in the city, get out. And if you are around the city in the countryside of Judea, get out of the country. Flee from the wrath to come. If you have that opportunity, get out. Because Jerusalem is not going to be a place of security or safety. Basically, it is ground zero of the wrath of God. And this is what they began to do. In fact, it's interesting. As early as 66 AD, many were fleeing when the Roman armies were around Jerusalem. And many of them fled to many places. Some of them fled up to the Sea of Galilee. In fact, we are told by Eusebius, the third century historian, that many of the Christians did on that first encirclement began to go. And some even say that there were hardly any Christians in Jerusalem at the time. Finally, the noose was completely around Jerusalem by Titus. They had fled. They had taken counsel with regard to this very word that was given. But this was the city to get out of, like Bunyan's city of destruction. This was not the place to be. And Jesus himself, almost like the angels as they came into Lot, is get up and get out of this place. Do not look back. Do not hesitate. Move out. And that's really what Jesus is counseling here. You can't stay. This is an urgent call to flee from the wrath to come. That's the character. That's the first thing. Heed the warnings. Jesus has established that this reality will take place. And the one thing that we need to realize now from our perspective, that was still 33 years in the future. We now know that that reality took place and exactly how he said it would. And so the very certainty of Jesus speaking with regard to that judgment also tells us that the very next thing that he will speak about, his own coming, is as certain a fulfillment as this. Jesus was faithful. Jesus knew what was going on himself. He knew what would take place, and he warned the people. But he gives them the solemn reason to go. This is verse 22, the solemn judgment reason. He gave the instructive warning, but now here's the reason to get out. Because, he says in verse 22, here's the reason to run, because these are days of vengeance. This is something that you are to listen to and take serious regard to. Notice, days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? It's not Rome's, it's God's. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jesus came, remember how he came and how he announced his ministry in Luke chapter 4? That he has come proclaiming the day of the Lord's favor. And now Jesus is telling them, flee, because it's going to be the days of God's vengeance. This is what's taking place here. This is going to soon experience days of divine retribution and punishment. This is not some kind of random historical event. This is not simply, though it is, a human tragedy. What this is the judgment of God. Get out. Is what Jesus is saying. Get out of there. The besiegers are sent by God to execute his righteous judgment and long ago promised judgment upon that city. What for? And we might want to ask that, what for? And we're already told, we've been told in this particular gospel account what has taken place. The judgment is going to come because of Jerusalem's, Israel's, persistent rejection of the prophets and messengers that God has been sending her since the foundation of the earth or of the nation itself. Judgment will come in chapter 13 and verse 34. Listen, this is how Jesus described it as we would understand, if we would understand this very truth. As Jesus himself says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, there is compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ for the city. And you remember as he was coming into the city before he said these very things, he wept over her. Jesus does not do this, declare this with gladness of heart or with anger of spirit, but he declares the reality which she has brought herself to. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Israel, Jerusalem specifically, was storing up wrath. In terms of her history at this point, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. But Jesus goes on even beyond that, because it's not just simply the prophets in the past, but even in Luke chapter 11. And in verse 49, Jesus again speaks of the fact that as he pronounces the woe to the lawyers and to the Pharisees, you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you who build their tombs. That's that past tense judgment, rejecting the messengers of God. But he says this. He goes on, for this reason, the wisdom of God says, I will send to them prophets and apostles. I'm going to send them some more. Jesus Christ himself is going to send some more. And it says, none of them, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute. And then here comes the words that Jesus says, these chilling words. He says this, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. In other words, this is not some random temper tantrum of God. This is the patience and the long suffering of God coming to its end. And then it is not just simply the prophets of old. It's not simply the messengers that will come in the future. But what is it? It is what will take place when just a few days, when that nation will, those vine keepers themselves of the vineyard will take the beloved son and crucify him. And this is what is going on here. It is this, it's coming about as a result of that persistent unbelief. And that which was written about the city was indeed those things in Leviticus and Deuteronomy with regard to receiving the messengers of God and God himself dealing with unbelief and rebellion. In fact, I was thinking of the very nature of this judgment itself. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul goes into Thessalonica, and you remember how Paul got there, he preached the gospel for 3 weeks and then he was driven out. By whom? The Jews. And then he went out and he went out and he went out and he was driven all the way on his missionary journeys every single time. Listen to what Paul says as he writes, Paul the Jew, as he writes this. He says, for you, brethren, this church, this young church, this is about 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. This letter goes out to them. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, as Paul says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They are not pleasing to God. In fact, he says they're hostile to all men. Hostile to all men, not pleasing to God is one thing. Yes, that's the main thing, but they're hostile to men as well. Yes, how? Because they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In other words, it was the opposition to the gospel itself, opposition to the Son, and then opposition to the gospel that he brought and to the messengers that came and declared salvation. A salvation that was announced to the Jews. In fact, then Paul says this. He says, with the result of all of this hindering, that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You remember the sins of the Amorites? You remember those who occupied Canaan? And it says, God did not exercise judgment, waiting until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And yes, then Israel was able to come in. The iniquity of the Jews was filled up. And so judgment comes. Judgment comes of all people, the Romans, the wicked Romans, just like the wicked Chaldeans. Here this comes, this awful thing. God is patient. But why is he patient? He is patient so that we might repent. And so his long suffering was a long time. But as Paul says in Romans 2, listen, don't despise his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. You, in one sense, we say, well, how do I flee from the... I can't go into the mountains of Galilee to flee. We can't. There's no place that men can run and hide from the judgment of God. There is no safe place, as it were. There's no physical place. But it is not by running that we are safe from wrath of God. It's by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what man must do. Listen to Nahum. Nahum, who preached the judgment of Nineveh, probably the man who preached the sermon Jonah would have loved to preach. But it says this, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger and great in power, but he will by no means acquit the guilty. And then it says, who can stand when God himself determines to act? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger, it says, when his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him? But then you remember this incredible verse. And if you get French fries, I think, at In-N-Out, you'll find this little verse. It's Nahum 1:7. It may not be the French fries. Could be the cheeseburger. But 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Amen. There is no way to run except to Christ in faith and repentance. And so, yes, this was this physical judgment that was coming on. Indeed, flee from the wrath to come is what Jesus was telling them to do. This physical wrath that would be carrying out the judgment of God upon a nation which had spiritually forsaken those messengers, who had turned, as it were, on God's messengers and on his only son. And so that judgment comes. That judgment comes. And this is the outworking of that. Later in the interview that Carl Henry had with Martin Lloyd-Jones as he was going through, he says, well, he asked whether or not Christian influence could produce a Christian culture. Well, yes, surely we need to repent of sin, but is there some way that we ourselves, by our own lives, might have a positive influence? And Lloyd-Jones says, certainly have a positive influence, but it's a negative work. In other words, it really is, all it's doing is restraining the madness of the, and he says, no, it will never come. All scriptures against it. It's impossible. In the present world situation, it has never been more critical. All civilization, listen, he said this in 79. He says, all civilization is rocking and we are facing collapse morally, politically, and every other way. I would have thought surely at this time our urgent message should be, flee from the wrath to come. Amen. This is not our resting place. This is the place indeed where our message should call men out of the sinking ship. In fact, it's interesting as those armies came around Jerusalem, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that people were going out of Jerusalem like sailors on a sinking ship, jumping ship to get to shore. Many came and followed that counsel that Jesus himself had given when they began to see that. But the solemn reason, see, is that this is the judgment of God. This God who is slow to anger, but notice as we go back to there, and this is what probably it's even hard to hardly even conceive the nature of what happened. Consider what the horrifying judgment ruin that Jesus describes in verses 23 and 24. Notice this. He describes this city as it became the focus of Rome's brutal rage as it carried out God's holy judgment. It's going to be dreadful and distressful. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Vengeance will fall on the vulnerable. The divine judgment will not discriminate between the fit or the frail, the strong or the weak. There'll be no pity. There'll be no sparing. And some of you may remember, and as we will get to it, is Jesus himself, now having been condemned by Pilate and turned over to be crucified, is walking on that path to Golgotha. Jesus sees the weeping and the mourning women as he's walking, and he says these words to them, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Save your tears for yourself and for your children, Jesus says. And you can imagine, listen, Jesus is now going himself, conscious more than ever that he is going to bear in his own body the sins of a multitude that cannot be numbered, and receive in that body and in that frame, prepared by God, all of the righteous judgment of God, the eternal judgment of God for numberless souls. A judgment that is incomparable to any judgment, but as he is going forward to that judgment, Jesus himself is still impressed enough with the judgment that is going to fall upon this city that he warns them about it. The judgment that they will bear, the compassion of Christ in one sense, as he wept at the city, as he wept and said, oh Jerusalem, as David said of his son, Absalom, Absalom, you rebel son. As all of these realities were breaking the heart of Jesus Christ, he himself was warning them, flee from the wrath to come. We never, in a sense, can really contemplate the fullness of that which Jesus himself bore, but he bears a burden for them and the judgment they themselves will receive. And the text goes on in verse 23, these will be days of great distress and wrath. Again, Josephus, who was an eyewitness to that siege that took place for 5 months. An eyewitness said this truly, he says, as the troops came in and began to cut down the foliage around Jerusalem to build their embankment that they would eventually strangle Jerusalem with, wrote these words, truly the very view itself of the country was a melancholy thing, for the places that had been adorned with trees and bushes and foliage, the beautiful suburbs that were surrounding it now, was nothing but a bleak and barren wasteland. The Roman soldiers came in and they ravaged and pillaged and stripped the land bare as they built their embankments. Jesus goes on and says they will fall by the edge of the sword. There was a time of unprecedented savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine. Initially, people were allowed to come and go. And interestingly, Titus himself, as the noose was getting tightened, offered clemency to the population. But they refused it. And so he tightened the noose. And he tightened it so that no food or water or drink can go in. And the city began to be beset by famine. Famine and pestilence and disease. And it brought about inconceivable evil. It was written, people who were thought to have consumed food had their stomachs ripped open by those who were stronger that they might feed themselves. Dying ones were cannibalized. Children pulled morsels of food out of their father's mouths, and mothers did the same to their infants. People sold their houses and their children to obtain food, and they regularly began, as the siege continued, to drink out of the public sewers. And their daily diet became, at the height of the siege, their diet eventually became cattle and pigeon dung, leather shields, hay, clothing, and things some said dogs wouldn't even touch. And in the midst of that famine and in the midst of that disease, then the city itself began to fill up. They would put the dead in the upper rooms until the upper rooms were too full, and they began to be laid out into the streets. And as they were laid out into the streets in the midst of that decay, not only was it a stinking sight, but it was filled with the stench of death. And the city itself, there were cries heard. Many would seek to escape. The Roman soldiers would capture them and also cut them open to see if some of those escaping themselves had swallowed some of the jewels and riches they had in their stomachs. And they began to be crucified by the Roman soldiers around the city walls on one day 500 until the Romans ran out of crosses. This is what took place in this city. This is, as it took its toll, the city began to be just filled with dead bodies now dumped over the walls to get them out. This was an awful judgment. This was a horrifying judgment. And finally, after 5 months, the city walls were eventually breached and the temple and the Roman soldiers came in and they began a relentless slaughter of everyone that was in the city and set the temple to fire. Josephus records over 1 million died. That's probably, not to downplay the horror, but it's probably a greatly exaggerated figure due to the size of Jerusalem itself and how many it could contain. But it was massive human loss. almost the same number, or about 90,000 themselves, were taken captive and sent to participate in the gladiatorial games or rowing ships. It was staggering. Jesus says not only will they fall by the edge of the sword, but it says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Caesar gave orders that the soldiers should demolish the entire city and temple. And it was so thoroughly laid into the dust by those who even dug up the foundation stones and broke them that many people went and thought there was never such a city at all that existed. It was a total devastation, as Jesus said, not hyperbolically, not one stone was left upon the other. It was total. It was total destruction and devastation. The devastation recalled the words of Micah chapter 3 and verse 12 of the prophet himself. Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The words of Jeremiah, thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And Jerusalem now itself came under the foot, as it were, trampled by the Roman armies, the Gentiles. That's the picture of that judgment. It's the picture that Jerusalem was now brought under completely Gentile domination. Notice what Jesus says at the very end of verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. A season in which the Gentiles will exercise domination over that land and over that city. The times of the Gentiles, the season of Gentile domination. But it's interesting, is it not, that Jesus says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And as many note, and I think it's right, there's kind of a ray of hope in the midst of that. Untrampled until. Will there be a time in which that domination, that foot on the neck of that city and that people will be removed? And there is indeed, it seems, warrant for that as we seek to understand even the very nature of that word, the times of the Gentiles. That's the only place that it appears in the New Testament, the times of the Gentiles. And some, as they look at that phrase, really just speaks of that time, and legitimately so, of Gentile domination, as it were, of Israel, and especially of that city. Some say it's the times of the Gentiles will now switch from the times of the Jews in terms of their judgment now to the times of the Gentiles, but not likely. But I suggest to you a more positive reference in the midst of this awful scene, that the times of the Gentiles have a different meaning to Luke. Because as Luke finishes his gospel has the words of Jesus Christ saying these things, and obviously we will get there. But listen, verse 46 of chapter 24, as Jesus resurrected speaks to his own. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, all the Gentiles. The mission goes out of Luke's gospel. The mission goes out to the Gentiles. And then he says, beginning from Jerusalem. The city in which the salvation plan of God is fulfilled and realized in the person of Jesus Christ, to which Jesus himself went. Now it is from that city that the gospel itself will go out. As even as Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. And now that Jewish salvation and the promises that are contained by Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham all the nations shall be blessed, now find their realization as they go beyond those walls, those destroyed walls. And it begins there, even as Luke continues to speak in the book of Acts, he opens in the same way at Jerusalem. It is It is not for you to know the times and epochs the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so the gospel is going to go out from that city. And in fact, at the very end of the book of Acts, it begins and ends with these words as well. And we find it here in 28, Acts 28, 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, Paul says, to the Jews who have heard him preaching the gospel and go out unbelieving. Now he citing the decree of reprobation, as it were, that was put upon the Jews out of Isaiah 6. Now says, when they go out unbelieving, he says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They will listen. The picture, it seems to me, is that this, the times of the Gentiles, yes, a season of Gentile domination, but also a season in which the salvation of God is going to the Gentiles until the fullness of them come in. The full number of, by God's decree and purpose, of those whom he would save. And then, as it says in Romans 11, 26, and then Israel shall be saved. There is mercy that's being extended here, but the mercy now here in the midst of all of this chaos is the mercy of that gospel going out into from that city to which the gospel has come and in which the gospel blessings were secured by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ. Now out of that city and that now a temple torn away comes a new temple and comes a new people and a new work is being done. And the judgment of Jerusalem was it used of God to produce the ministry of the gospel to the nations and to the world. And this is what is taking place. This is the, we might say, the blessing of the judgment, the glorious outcome of that judgment. That here comes in the face of this partial hardening of Israel, the Gentiles have come in. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 11. By Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel's rejection by God results in the reconciliation of the world. The natural branches, the Jews, have been broken off from that rich root of Abraham by their unbelief. And those wild olive trees, the Gentiles now are grafted into the rich root of the blessing of Abraham. That in you all the nations will be blessed through faith in Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. And yet Paul says at the same time in Romans 11, that even as he is able to take the wild olive and put it back into that rich root of Abrahamic promise, so also is he able to take that natural tree and put it back into that root. Amen. God is not done. God is still going to show mercy, and it will extend, as it were, and it seems to me very clearly to the Jews as well, even as it's been taking place even now. But here is this wonderful, as we might say, the blessing of judgment. The blessing of judgment upon the Son is that salvation comes. The blessing of judgment on Jerusalem is that it causes that gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. Not through a temple, not through the old covenant ordinances and order, but in the new way through the Son of God himself. And that new covenant and the blessings that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the challenge of this text? The challenge of the text for us is to recognize the day of his visitation, to recognize the day of God's grace, to recognize the peace that God has given to those who will believe and trust in his Son, that and realize that salvation has drawn near, not judgment yet. This is still the day of salvation. This is still the time of the Gentiles, and we might call it the saving times. The times where the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, and that men may and women and children may believe and trust Jesus Christ and flee from the wrath to come into the Son in whom redemption is. This is that time. This is the challenge. The calling is to repent and believe the gospel. It is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This is where this all goes in this whole account. In that interview that Mr. Lloyd-Jones had, Mr. Henry kept asking him questions about the economy, asking him questions about the politics, and as it came to a close, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked this question: what parting word have you for the secular man or woman who does not take Jesus Christ seriously? Do you have a word for us? To which he said, I can only say, flee from the wrath to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And in one sense, in this world, that's all we can say. And that is our calling. Our calling is not to call men to be comfortable in this world, but to come out of this world that's under the judgment of God already. Flee from the wrath to come and flee into the sun and get out of the hurricane of the holiness of God in terms of his judgment against sin. Our Father in heaven, Father, as we read about a human judgment exercised in history on the soil and earth of our own planet, Father, there is no way that there is any comparison to the judgment that will come when Jesus Christ himself is sitting on the throne. That one whom you raised from the dead and into whom you have committed all judgment. And then where one so great and mighty that heaven and earth will flee from your very presence in your greatness. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a mind to be mindful, Lord God, of the judgment that comes to those who themselves die in their sins, yea, live in them without repentance and then die in them. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a sense and sobriety that there is a far greater judgment than anything that men can do. Even as Jesus says, do not fear him who can destroy the body and after that has nothing more they can do. Lord, not to fear the armies of Rome or any army or any human hand, but to humble ourselves, to recognize your holiness, and that, Lord God, you have the power to destroy even in hell. Oh God, may we ourselves realize that you who have such power and you who have installed your Son in that high place even to exercise judgment against those who have denied you and refused him. Oh God, may we take refuge in him. Lord God, may we be glad and grateful that you, the Almighty God, has given such a one that we can step out of the hurricane of your wrath into the eye of your peace and pardon through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may every single hearer here take seriously these things. For the very Son of God who exercises that judgment is the one who has declared these things. And that very one is also the only one in whom we can find redemption and the forgiveness of sins and peace with you and eternal life that transcends this life. Oh God, be merciful to the hearers here. Be merciful to us. We thank you for your patience and your long suffering with us. We thank you for your forbearance. And oh Father, may we not despise any of your mercies to us. Lord God, may it be that we have heard many times of your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ and yet just stay around and outside of Christ, not entering in and trusting him. God, may it be that you would grant grace to everyone to flee to the Lamb, to believe in the Son of God who has secured peace and pardon for us. Oh Father, oh Holy God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy to us in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.